30. 1 Samuel 30, so please turn in your Bibles there. We've all faced tragedy in our lives. I was thinking this week about my own tragedies or times when the darkness was really dark. And one such instance was when I parted ways with my previous church down south. It had seemed for me and my family that we had found where we would be investing the remainder of our lives. 1 hour one way to my mom and dad, 1 hour the other way, Melissa's mom and dad. The sun had arisen upon us, it seemed. But abruptly, it ended with sorrows and hurts. And the glow of our hopes was snuffed out. And it seemed that the sun had now set, and oh, so quickly. Almost a year went by as we cried out to the Lord and waited and sought His guidance. And then one day, a call came, which eventually resulted in my being right here, now for 12 and a half years, of joyful and fruitful ministry. There was tragedy. I still remember driving up in that moving van with Ariel as we were making our first trip up here, and as we crossed the Wisconsin state line, I just couldn't hold back the tears of relief and joy and sense of God's leading and God's moving and transforming what had been so painful and so unexpected into such a hopeful sunrise experience for us anew in a new state. I would not have chosen the painful circumstances that we experienced. But it was the opportunity for God to rescue us and put us right where He wanted and to restore and energize our joy. Well, this morning, we see the same kind of experience in the life of David. Joyful relief is turned to grief. But that grief is then transformed into even greater rejoicing. Let's read the Word of God and see how this came to pass in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, thank you for standing for the Word of God. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, For you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, and for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that for each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hands the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth of the Negev and Jatir and Aroer and Siphmoth and Estemoah and Rechal and the cities of the Jeremielites and the cities of the Kenites in Hormah, in Borasa, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Let's pray. Our Father, to you we come today, grateful to be together. We are grateful for the saving work that you have done in the lives of many of us here that have united us with Jesus, made us partakers of his great work on the cross. We delight today in our rescue, and we delight in our redemption. We delight in our forgiveness. We delight in the fact that in Christ we have been adopted into your family. We delight also that we have a direct line to you through your word that you have given. And we delight in the fact that it comes to us today in the form of an account of your anointed King David and his experience and what you did through, to, and around him. Please give us ready hearts, ready ears to receive the bread of life, the word of God. Instruct us, we pray. Lord, we earnestly ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to be at work among us. Some of us need encouragement in your promises and hope. Some of us, Lord, need we need a stimulation to get up and move and go and pursue the glory of God in obedience to your word. Some of us, Lord, need new hearts. We got the hearts we were born with, and those are darkened hearts that don't trust in Christ. Lord, would you minister powerfully among the lost in our presence today? Through the power of your word, through the gospel proclamation of Jesus and his work, faith would be united with those words, and salvation would come in glory and transforming power of God into those hearts and lives of those who believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we engage with the text this morning and seek to understand it and proclaim it to you, I first want you to see that in our text this morning, the Lord tests his king. The Lord tests his king. The sun, as we talked about last week, the sun had risen on David. He left the Philistine battlefield spared from the awkward potential of fighting against his own countrymen, or removed from playing a role in the defeat of the Philistines from behind, whichever it was going to be. It was the will of God that Israel be given into the hands of the Philistines. And it was the will of God that Saul and his sons die in the defeat, thus clearing the way for David to become king. So early in the morning, David and his men began their three-day trek from the battlefield back to Ziklag to reunite with their families. Meanwhile, and unbeknownst to them, the Amalekites were raiding their town and destroying it with fire. The Amalekites are those pests that launched the attack on the Israelites when they were making their way from Egypt to the land of promise. These are the folks that God had instructed Saul to completely wipe out. His disobedience allowed this tragedy to take place. The Amalekites burned Ziklag and took everyone captive, including the wives and children of David and those of his men. And so for all they knew, they would never see their wives and children again. The absence of dead bodies indicated that their loved ones had not been killed yet, but everybody knew that when this happened, there was the indication that they would likely be sold into slavery or abused and would spend the remainder of their lives in bondage and misery. You can imagine the upbeat spirit of David and his men as they neared Ziklag. They had escaped the Philistine and Israelite conflict. The three-day journey was at an end, and they could look forward to hugs and kisses and home-cooked meals and a day and night of rejoicing. Instead, the stench of smoke alerted them of something catastrophic having taken place. Anticipation turned to horror and grief, and David and his men were now facing a crisis of faith. And you mean to tell me that the sun was rising on David when it was setting on Saul, and yet God allowed this to take place? Yes, indeed. Some of the most favored and blessed of God's children have faced some of the most heartbreaking circumstances. Folks are mistaken who think that if the Lord is with you, you won't encounter tests, trials, and even extreme afflictions in this life. We see it in some people's lives around us, that seemingly they encounter one trial after another. Sometimes when we think about the trials and afflictions we face, they literally defy our comprehension. But Christians are not told that we will not grieve. We are told that when we grieve, we don't have to grieve as the world without any hope. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. You will face grief. With tribulation. And David and those who were with him raised their voices and wept until they couldn't weep anymore. Everyone was affected. And to make matters worse for David, the talk was going around that they should stone David. The men were bitter in soul. This was just too much. After all, they were following David. Shouldn't God give them a little reprieve? They had lost everything. When tragedy strikes, we want to blame somebody. Someone has to pay. Someone's head needs to roll, and usually that person is someone in charge. Looking at the situation from the outside, I mean, we would say, this is unreasonable for you to think this way or act this way, but we all know what it means to be in the midst of grief, that sometimes reason is lost. That the pain that we're feeling shades us from rationality and good insight. And for David, therefore, this was a time when you might say the bottom fell out. He went from sunrise to sunset. It was a time when he hit rock bottom. Put yourself in his place. Your wives and children have been taken captive. Your home and your city has been burned. The homes of all the men you lead, they've been burned. And their wives have been taken as well. And now they are talking about taking your head off. You have eluded Saul these many times. But now the very ones who joined with you in your cause want your scalp. What is a man or woman to do when all hope is on the brink of being lost and there is nowhere to turn? One thing we have to continue to acknowledge then is that the God who is sovereign when he delivers us from catastrophe is also sovereign when we encounter tragedy. Tragedy is a test of faith. How will we face it? What will we do when it comes? Or what are we doing now that we are in the midst of it? Well, let's observe how David faced it. The Lord tests his king, but next we see that the king takes refuge in his Lord. The word of transition in verse 6 is also a word of contrast. It's that little significant word, but. What David does in the midst of the testing is David acts in the way that the word but functions in sentences. David acts in contrast. He acts in contrast, for one thing, to his circumstances. It is a time when many would turn and be tempted, like Job was by his wife, to curse God. Everything is against him, it seems, but he refuses to cave in. David also acts in contrast to his men. They were overcome with bitterness. Their bitterness had turned to rage. They needed to take it out on somebody. They refused to see any hope. They felt that they needed to take their sorrow out on David. But David did not turn that. David did not behave that way. David didn't even turn to God and say, "What have you done?" David also acted in contrast to his recent self. Hitting rock bottom was good for David. He needed this rock bottom experience. For at least a year and 4 months, he had been drifting in relation to the Lord. But now he put his oars back in the water and began paddling with purpose. He was heading back home, back to the open arms of his Lord and God. This is where David turned back from self-dependence to depending on and drawing near the Lord. Verse 6 says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It had taken a terrible situation to get him reoriented, but strengthening oneself in the Lord is where the man or woman of the Lord needs to be. Where are you this morning in your relation to the Lord? Are your oars in the water and the point of your boat directed at Him, and you paddling with purpose and intensity and anticipation and joy and strengthening yourself in the Lord? Or do you have your attention focused in some other direction and no paddles in the water, just drifting? What would it take, if you are drifting, what would it take to humble you before the Lord your God, to prostrate yourself before Him and seek the strength and perseverance and joy and delight only He can provide? There's nothing more important in the lives of God's people than having this posture before the Lord. It should be a daily delight and discipline to seek the Lord and strengthen ourselves in Him, as David did after that long period of depending upon himself. Well, how do we do this? How do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? Well, there's a couple of indicators here in the text that would give us an idea of some of the things that are vitally important in strengthening ourselves in the Lord. For one thing, strengthening yourself in God means to draw near to Him, fully assured that the Lord is your God. We see that David was mindful of his own personal connection with the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. He recalled that he belonged to the Lord and the Lord belonged to him. The Lord had laid ownership upon David, and David's heart was knit to the Lord. His life and being were knit to Him. It is as he said in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." David was not a nominal worshiper who merely carried on the outward trappings of religion. Even though he had wandered, he did not turn away. Alexander McLaren points out that David could no longer say, "My house." He could no longer say, "My city" or "My possessions." But he still could say, "My God." Sometimes we need to be stripped of all of that in order to remember He's the only one who will never leave His people. David said in Psalm 27, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' And my heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn away, turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but you, the Lord, will take me in." Most all of us drift from time to time. Things come along, circumstances. Perhaps we don't get so far, but God is gracious to allow situations and reminders that we depend upon Him and that our life is found in Him. Graciously, He allows us to experience these things. Be assured, though, that the Lord is there if He is truly your God. And even if He's not, He's there now if you want Him to be. Draw near to the Lord. Own Him as the one you love and the one you worship. Draw near to Him. Say with the psalmist, "Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation." Remember what is true of Him, the Lord, according to Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Not He knows about those, or He knows who they are who take refuge in Him, but He knows them. That is intimate, personal knowledge and love.
He loves them. Now, there's also a second aspect to David's finding strength in the Lord. No doubt at this time he recalled the promises of the Lord. Remember when Jonathan had come to strengthen David in the Lord? And what did Jonathan do? Jonathan reminded David of the promises God had made. You will surely be the king, and I will be by your side, he had said. Jonathan was a good example, and perhaps David was reminded of Jonathan's example here in drawing near to the Lord and remembering the promises that he had made concerning David. And we draw near to the Lord as we remind ourselves of his many assurances to us. And the third aspect of David's finding strength in the Lord is that he sought a word from the Lord. It wasn't just what he had to say to the Lord. It was what the Lord needed to say to him. He called for Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod to which were attached the Urim and the Thummim. It is not so important that we know how God made his word clear by these means as to know that it was David who was seeking the Lord's direction and God who gave it. David is not leaning on his own understanding here, but seeking God's direction, seeking the guidance of the Lord. For you and me, the Lord has given by far and away the direction that we need in his holy word. We demonstrate that the Lord is our God as we seek and obey the word that he has given. You just can't draw near the Lord your God without opening this book. And you need to do it more than once a week. More than a couple times a week. It needs to be in your heart. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Think about this. We do not have Abiathar. And we do not have an ephod. Do you ever wish, if I had an ephod and I had a personal priest, things would be so much easier if I could get that kind of direction. But listen, followers of Jesus do not have Abiathar. But our high priest is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God who passed into the heavens. To his throne of mercy we can draw near that we might receive the grace we need in the time of need. Followers of Jesus do not have an ephod. But our guidance comes from the sufficient and complete Word of God. Its principles, precepts, and wisdom are God's gracious provision for every decision that we face. Wait a minute, you might say, what about where am I supposed to go to college? I would say to you, you can make that decision well if your whole life and thinking is saturated with the truths of this word. He will lead you. He will guide you without an ephod because you've got the word. Now, next, I want you to see that the Lord guides his king. The king turned to the Lord to take refuge, and the Lord opened up to the king guidance. David sought the Lord, and he sought an answer to the question, shall I pursue this band? Shall I go after this mob of raiders who's invaded my city and taken my wives, taken our children? Shall I pursue them and shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered with clarity and certainty. David wanted to know if the Lord would have him go after the band. Would he be able to catch up with them? And the Lord spoke. He said, pursue. In other words, yes, go after them. And he said, for you shall surely overtake, and even more, and shall surely rescue. This was more than a prediction. This was a promise to guide David and make certain that he indeed did catch up with the raiders and deal with them and bring rescue to all of those who had been taken captive. And then we come to the seemingly chance encounter with this Egyptian that had been left out in the countryside for dead by his owner because he had fallen sick. He was now nearly dead. And David and his men show him kindness by refreshing him with food and drink. This was no chance encounter. You know, all the encounters we have, there are no chance encounters. God is sovereign over them all.
God is sovereign over this Egyptian, where he was, when he was there, and as David and his men passed by to come across each other's path. God had already been at work to guide David to the Amalekite raiders. This slave had become sick, and God had stationed this slave in the path of David in order to provide the guidance that he'd already promised his king. You will find them. You will overtake them. Thanks to the direction of this slave then, David did indeed overtake the Amalekites. They have many precious promises from the Lord. We are assured, for instance, that the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who fear him. But many times we haven't a clue the manner in which the Lord is going to provide. Ariel and I were on a little trip this week, and we were talking with Melissa's dad the other day, and he was recounting the path that his life had taken, and it was fun to just sit there and listen. Yeah, if we hadn't moved to Memphis, well, Melissa would have never met Ross. And if we hadn't done this, it's like I had these plans and thoughts. And he said, you know, I didn't always know exactly where I was going. Sometimes, in fact, the path that my life took was a direction other than I planned or that I wanted to go. But I saw then later that the Lord was protecting me. Looking back, Fred, as he was sharing, could say that the Lord had always been his guide, even through circumstances over which he had no control. Just kind of fun to sit back and hear a man who trusted the Lord when he was 6 years old see how God had moved in his path and directed and guided him. Well, the Lord knew the way of his king here, David, and he guided him where he should go. And he knows your path as well. And if you will seek his guidance and do what his word bids you to do, he will take you exactly where he wants you to be. Now, finally this morning, I want you to see the king triumphs through his Lord. The king took refuge in his Lord, and the king now is triumphing through his Lord. The Amalekites were enthralled with the spoil of their raids. They were caught up in celebration and dancing and delight in their successes, and they were captivated with their plunder. And they were totally unaware that the leader of the people whose town they had burned to the ground was standing over them, watching them in the midst of their blind and deaf celebration. King of the city that they had burned was observing them in their revelry, and he was ready to strike. He was about to bring justice down upon them. He had overtaken, as the Lord had said, he had overtaken the Amalekites, and now he was about to destroy them. These Amalekites depict for us the hordes of folks who live their lives gorging themselves on the things of this world. They indulge in the riches of what really belongs to God with no thought of the God who's given them life. They live it up. They love the world and the things in the world. They pursue the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and of the boastful pride of life. They are oblivious to the fact that all their indulgence takes place under the purview of the God they ignore. They are caught up and getting all the gusto they can, but the God to whom they are accountable stands at the threshold. These folks persuade themselves that there is no God and there is no judgment, or God is just a kind guy who will always overlook our faults. There is no reckoning, but they will be caught unawares. They will be eating and drinking, just as always, and the Lord will come. Do not let that day come upon you in such a manner, unawares, unprepared, all caught up in things that are going to burn up. First of all, do not become deceived by the world. Do not love the world and the things of the world. I mean, God did give us the world to enjoy. It's a delight to him. And it's a delight to us. But we must not love the world as we rather should love God. And no less importantly, do not overlook the fact that God watches and observes every facet of your life. And He will not sit idly by and ignore your sin. Now the text, in just a few brief words, describes a decimating defeat. David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. And combined with the decimation of David's enemies was also the joyous rescue of his people who had been taken captive. This reality so aptly prefigures the return of Jesus. When He comes, it will be to bring decimating judgment upon His foes and at the same time to bring release for His own people. He will conquer the captives. He will conquer the captors, and He will set the captives free. Jesus is depicted in the book of Revelation as riding on a white horse, as a victorious king who judges and wages war against His enemies, who are also the enemies of His people. A sharp sword comes from His mouth so that with it He may smite or strike the nations. And when He accomplishes this task, not a single man or woman will escape, not even 400 who get on camels to try to flee. They will be in full flight, but the Bible says they will call upon the rocks and the trees to fall on them to keep them away from the gaze of Christ. But nothing can hide them from Him. And since they took no refuge in Jesus, there will be no refuge for them. The full force of His judgment will fall on them. Now, while Jesus comes to judge His enemies, He will also come to rescue His own. Now, when Jesus was on earth and He came to the city of Nazareth one day and He was handed the scroll and He opened it up and He read out of Isaiah words that characterize Messiah and what Messiah will do. And among those descriptions are these: He came to preach release to the captives, set at liberty those who are oppressed. David's rescue of his people points us to the certainty that Jesus will do the same for those who belong to Him. I mean, when he comes into your life, when you trust in Christ, that is when at the very beginning He sets you free. You're set free from the penalty of sin. You are set free from the power of sin, and one day you will be set free from the presence of sin. He brings you out of the clutches and the captivity that the devil has upon you, and brings release to you. And then that day, when He comes to judge the world, He will release all of His people who are under the oppression of living in this sin-riven place. David's rescue of his people points us to the certainty that Jesus will rescue His people. He will come for them. He will come for His bride, the church. And He will bring us home. Now consider the full efficacy of David's work of rescue. This is a very important point in this text. Verse 18 declares, in no uncertain terms, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescues his two wives, and nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. It is a staggering feat. Not a child was lost. Not a lamb was lost. David and his men could turn that around here. The statement that Job made, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. David and his men could turn it around and say, the Lord takes and the Lord restores. The Lord takes away and the Lord gives back. And once again, and He gives back completely. Once again, David gives us a glimpse into the work of his greater Son, the Lord Jesus. I want you to think about David and this emphasis on returning with everything that had been lost. If you're familiar with John 6, you will remember a conversation between Jesus and the crowds around Him. They were all resistant to believe in him, and to them he said the following: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. David, in his full rescue, illustrates for us the complete confidence for everyone who believes in Jesus as well. Jesus will not lose you if you belong to him. He will not forsake you. It is the will of his Father, the will that he is committed to accomplish, that everyone who believes in Jesus will be brought home, will be rescued. Not one will be missing. You could think here also of the time when Jesus talks about the shepherd, where there's one sheep missing, and he puts his sheep, all his 99, he puts in a safe place while he goes off to get the 100th one, because he will lose nothing. If you're his, you may wander in your life. You may fall into sin. You may get caught in trespass and transgression. That is why he instructs the church to behave the way he's told us to do, that we go after those who stray. Call them back. Now, I'm not saying every person who says they're a sheep who strays is a part of the flock. Some of those who stray because they never were a part of the flock. But there are those who belong in the flock, who are a part of the flock, who stray. Now, this should not make you lackadaisical about your straying. It should make you amazed that you have such a shepherd who will come to you even when you stray. And it should make it so that in your heart you never want to stray from this shepherd. So the great rescue took place, and an enormous amount of spoil was taken, along with all the captives that were returned to their families. What a day of rejoicing. Oh, they got to the city, and it was burned, and everyone gone, and now there's been this great and wonderful recovery. The group that was not long ago talking of stoning David is now singing his praise. This is David's spoil. Oh, how Saul would have loved it if he could have been sung about like that. But you know what? David's reaction. David wouldn't have this go to his head. It's not about David, and David knows it. And this is a key component of what we're reading here. He knew it was not David's spoil. It was the spoil that was given into the hands of the people by the Lord. And on their return home, some in the group who did the fighting wanted to withhold the plunder from those who were too exhausted to continue. Those who stayed on the other side of the brook, they had stayed with the baggage. But David said no. He understood the victory of him and his people was a victory granted by the Lord. It was a gift of God that the captives were free. He was not about to be selfish or let his men be selfish with what was the gift of God's grace. It is a fact too often forgotten that all we are and all we have in the Lord is a gift of grace. The Apostle Paul is so full of this knowledge, however, that as he begins his epistle to the Ephesians, he can hardly contain himself. He writes as though with shouts of joy, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We need to remember that everything we have is by grace. Pure grace. Everything is gift, because we deserve the opposite of gifts. We deserve judgment. But His goodness and graciousness has given us forgiveness, redemption, adoption, has given us the joy even that we have in the midst of living in this world right now. Everything Christ's people are is a gift of God's grace. And if what you have is a gift that has been given to you, then why would you boast as though it was some proof of your superiority? Gifts of grace are not proof of the greatness of the receiver. They are proof of the greatness of the giver. And the giver is God. And if we would be like Him, we would also be givers of grace. And it is completely unfitting for those who've received gifts of grace to hoard them as though they somehow belong to us or were earned by us. Now, for sure, we should not enable folks who are caught in the sin of irresponsibility. But in the family, some fight and some stay with the baggage. In the body, some are eyes, some are ears, some are hands, and some are toes. And we all share in the spoil of Christ's victory. David even shared the spoil with many others who had no part in keeping the baggage or in fighting the battle. He showed he was going to be a king of giving, not the king of selfishness. We need to notice finally the message that David sent with the gifts that he shared with nearby Judeans. Here was the card that came with the gift. It said, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Now, the Amalekites were the enemies of the people of Israel. And for that very reason, they were the enemies of the Lord. And what matters most is they were enemies of the Lord. As Dale Davis writes, "Because they have mangled His flock, they must deal with its shepherd." The conflict between Amalek and Israel is expressive of a historic division between two peoples. Two peoples. Two kingdoms, two divisions of humanity. Every person belongs to either one or the other. You are either among the people of God or you are the enemy of God. There's no middle ground and no place of neutrality. Jesus said, "Whoever does not gather with me scatters." So it's fitting to ask this morning, to which group do you belong? To take your place among the people of God, to be in the family of God, bride of Christ, is to admit that you are a sinner and to trust in Jesus Christ, who through His death and resurrection has redeemed all who draw near to God through Him. Now, what a contrast there is between the beginning of this chapter and its conclusion. The gripping sorrow of grief and despair descends with a sudden suffocating grasp as David and his men return to Ziklag to find it burned to the ground and everyone taken hostage. But this is the way that God works in a world riven by sin. He works in spite of tragedy. The most gripping day ever in the history of planet Earth was the day the people of this world nailed its creator to a cross. But the doom of that day gave rise to victory, rescue, and hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This is the central story of tragedy turned to triumph. But everyone who is in Christ has our own tragedy transformation tale. It is an account of how, though we were lost and dead and held captive by our sins, Yet one glorious day, by God's grace, the rescuer came and the chains fell off. And our hearts were set free as God gave us a new heart and we believed. Never get over the joy of that day. And if there is not such a day in the history of your life, wouldn't today be a great day for that to happen? Wouldn't today be a great day for your tragedy to be transformed into triumph, your sins to be washed away, your captivity to be led captive, you to set your compass straight for Jesus? Jesus has come into your captivity, and He has proclaimed release. If you will turn to Him and believe, He will certainly not cast you out. He won't ever leave you behind if you will simply come to Him, and you will be one of the all that He will never lose. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the vivid, living portrayal of eternal truths and the way in which these historical events and the narrative of what happened when with David in this particular circumstances and the others just makes such a powerful, graphic communication to us of the realities of Christ and His work and His promises and the hope that is ours in Him. Lord, we pray again for those in our midst today who are not reconciled to You but are in the sins of their lives because they've chosen to shoulder them themselves, and not chosen yet to turn to Jesus. But I pray today, would right now, even at this moment, there would be one or more who would say, enough. Enough of me depending upon myself. Enough of me living for myself. Enough of me enjoying all that God has given me without any thought of serving or loving Him. Enough that they would now lay their sins upon Jesus, spotless Lamb of God, would trust Him, His work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, and the fact that He ever lives to intercede for those whose faith is in Him. Lord, for those of us whose faith is in Him, Lord, I pray that as we encounter various trials, afflictions, tragedies, that we will rest in You, that we will strengthen ourselves in God, that we will seek You and do what You tell us to do, seek Your guidance and follow that guidance, and that You would transform all these tragedies into triumph, transform our sinful patterns into sanctification, transform our hardships into victorious encounters where Christ's lordship is made evident and our faith is unwavering as we look forward to the blessed hope of His return. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.